As we read down through Isaiah chapter 1 and then go down through part of it this morning, we'll see that it's in keeping with what we're talking about in the book of Philippians about God performing His work in the lives of man and how He's trying to produce an effect in man where we are sincere, Philippians says, meaning we're without wax. We don't have any cracks that are hidden in camouflage, but we just let God expose us according to His word and let Him change us so that we can walk this life without offense, without tripping over everything, without tripping other people up. And then we started dealing with Philippians 2 about humility and putting others first and looking on the things of others instead of the things of self. And really those principles are going to be on display here in the book of Isaiah as well. But I don't think we'll be more than one Sunday in Isaiah necessarily. But I was seeing this chapter a week or so ago and immediately wrote down some words that I thought described these people, some right from the text, of what God was doing in their land. And as we read down through it, keeping in mind I don't believe in replacement theology. I don't believe America has replaced Israel. I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. There are many good friends that do believe that. And I don't break fellowship necessarily. I just don't preach for them. They don't preach for me, things like that. But I think it's very applicable to the day in which we live, especially because it's going to be clear here that the Lord has spoken a message. And anything God speaks is for our benefit and our learning. And their land was in dire straits, and so is ours. And messages like this one are not going to be any easier to preach from time to time as the days grow more wicked. And eventually they will jail, arguably, many of us for preaching these same messages. Isaiah chapter 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So you can see right off the bat, Isaiah had a very long ministry under four different kings. But in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So if I don't stress this enough later, as we keep reading here in a moment, that God sparing Judah or Jerusalem to this point, or them coming back out of captivity later, had nothing to do with the merits of the people of God, but because God is a God of mercy. And Isaiah makes it clear that God wants them to know, the only reason you're not like Sodom and Gomorrah is because God left us a very small remnant. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. I like that wording. It's reasonable. Meaning anyone that lives or walks contrary to what God's about to say is mad. It's madness not to follow this. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And let's stop and pray there. Lord, thank you for your word. And our land, our churches, our homes are in grievous disrepair. A heavy matter for a Sunday morning, perhaps. But I don't feel or believe these old-time prophets checked the calendar or the clock before bringing the message you had given them. They did not check the temperature of the society around them. Nor did our forefathers in this land. But they went to your word and proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord God." And we love this land. We love this church. We love our homes and our spouses and our children. And would you help us through this text to see there is hope. There is help. There is healing to be had. If we will hear and heed what saith the Lord. Help us to that end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. To give you just a snippet of a background into the book of Isaiah, because again, I don't anticipate being in Isaiah. I would believe we'll be back in Philippians starting next Sunday morning. But Isaiah, in overview, has been called by many a miniature Bible. Or it's very reflective of the overall canon of scriptures. And just to give you some facts or some description of that, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. The Bible is divided in an Old Testament and a New Testament. Isaiah is divided in two halves. The Old Testament's first division is 39 books. Its new division of the New Testament is 27 books. Well, the first division of Isaiah, the first message he gives is 39 chapters. And the second half is 27 chapters. The opening chapter of the second division of Isaiah. So 39 chapters have gone by of condemnation and woe unto you. Chapter 40 comes into play and it describes the ministry of John the Baptist and begins to say in Isaiah chapter 40 about a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Same in the New Testament, that division of the Word of God. The first figure introduced is John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." The closing chapters of Isaiah deal with a new heaven and a new earth being created. Revelation, the last chapters, deal with the same subject. And God's plan and work of redemption is the central theme of Isaiah. Even starting with his name that in its base form means God saves. And God had sent men to Israel and to Judah once the kingdom had divided. Men had come and preached throughout their history like Elijah and Elisha prior to Isaiah. Obadiah and Joel and Jonah and Amos. All of them with very similar messages. Here comes Isaiah who's going to tell them, God has another message for you to hear and to heed if you want to see some of this destruction and devastation come to an end. The northern kingdom have already been taken into captivity. The southern one is about to be. And Isaiah is going to lay out a message for them that they love to hear. Not at all. Before his ministry is done, or I guess as it is done, it finalizes with him being put to death during the reign of the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, one of the most evil kings of Judah. And history would tell us that at Manasseh's direction, they put him into a hollow log and then cut the log in half. Not a great way to die. But he lived during a time of great unrest. The people of God have been surrounded by an enemy. Their nation is being crisscrossed by invading armies. And without developing all the details, we could say it this way. It was a time of great danger and destruction. But God never just leaves his people with just, "You're in trouble." He gives an answer. He sends Isaiah to declare to the people of God, "Here is the causes of your misery, and here is the cure for it." And if you'll hear and heed, this thing can turn out okay when it's all said and done. In verse number 1, he starts it out that way. Or verse number 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He's saying the heavens and the earth come bear witness. The Lord has spoken. And he's going to give them exactly what God has to say. And I think it would be a good thing for our nation. It'd certainly be a good thing for our church and our homes just to pull up to the desk and hear what God has to say. Because when God speaks, he always tells it how it is. He always gives an accurate depiction of what is transpiring, and he always gives a recipe or a remedy of how to make it right. And that same message is consistent throughout the book and throughout the book of the Bible, that man has a problem and God has a solution. It is the woes of sin that are coupled with the compassions and comforts of Christ that are available if we will but partake. But I'd like to look at this description that I jotted several words down last Sunday when I was hearing Isaiah 1 read. And just certain words jumped out at me to describe this land. And number one, I would say it this way. They're a stiff-necked people. It's a Bible word. They are stiff-necked people. They are resisting God. In verse 2, he says, in the second half of verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They are a stiff-necked people. God says, Isaiah, go proclaim a message to them. This is the message. God says, I'm trying to show you how I am viewing matters. Oh, Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. He's saying, you are children that I have lovingly took care of. I have raised you from conception. I gave you tremendous opportunities. And you have turned your back in rebellion on the Father who has loved you and are walking in your own ways. They're a stiff-necked people. They have grown to a place where they think they are better off with self as God rather than Jehovah. I mean, I'd like to put a little side note in there, which isn't the message. God is the perfect parent. God parented his children right all the way through, and his kids still rebel. I'm for every word that's in the Bible, but don't take one proverb and crucify yourself by it. It's a proverb for a reason. God did everything right. His kids still chose to rebel against him. And anyone that's been there or you've witnessed it, it's a painful thing. The blindness of rebellious children. And one of the most painful attributes of a rebellious child is their ingratitude. Where they don't appreciate what their parents have done for them. That's what God's painting a picture here. Of a rebellious child who is willingly ignorant and willingly forgetful of all his parents have done while magnifying perceived faults in their parents. And if you've ever been there, you're raising kids and they get a little defiant or a little rebellious or a little ungrateful. How quickly we are filled with what we call righteous indignation. I mean, there is a thing that's called righteous indignation in the scriptures, but usually when we're angry, that has nothing to do with righteous anger. But I live there, and I'm not saying you should, where you begin to think, after all I have done for you, how dare you treat me this way? One, that's pride, unless you're God. But it's easy to look at this younger generation that's coming up, and we were the younger generation, maybe they said the same thing about us. That after all we have done and invested and provided, you are going to speak to me that way? I mean, Isaiah is telling the adults of Israel, we've treated God far worse than any child has ever treated us. And God is telling them even the animals know better. That even the animals are grateful for their loving care of the master, but not the children of men. He said, my people have come to a place they don't even give God a passing thought. Because they quickly forgot who their God was, and they view, or we at least in our lands, they view that religion or God is just a controlling entity or a crutch for old ladies and little kids. And we quickly forget, as did they, how the Almighty was in play or at work from their beginning. That He selected them not on their own merit. He chose them as an example of His love to a people. He brought them up. He established them. There's no other nation that can claim similar roots than the United States of America. So if we look back over our history and we compare from today, the stiff-necked, rebellious child America has become, to our early days when the Almighty looked upon us with favor. And when farmers and businessmen with muskets and pitchforks and axes took on the mightiest army in the world and won. Not because of her superior firepower, but because she lived in such a way and depended in such a way on the favor of the Almighty. And when we forget that, we become a stiff-necked people who don't even give them a passing thought. I read a story the other day of an 80-year-old man who was coming to the end of his life and was told of his need for God. And it was said in that story that that man squared his shoulders and said, "I've lived 80 years without God. I don't think I need Him now." What an incredible, proudful statement for anybody to breathe God's air that we didn't invent. To eat food that comes from a process that God made, not man. To enjoy the created beauty of nature, which we had nothing to do with. To partake in the provisions that come from natural resources that God alone has made and still declare, "I've lived X number of years without God." No, you just don't consider Him. You don't give Him a thought. Every breath we breathe is by the mercy of God. Everything we have comes from the providing hand of God. But in Isaiah's day and in ours, man ignores that and turns his back on it all. And we see that God's people have become a stiff-necked people. If you flip over to Romans chapter 1, I think it might be the only other place we're turning. Romans chapter 1 is a good telling or description of what's unfolded in Isaiah's day, what's unfolding in our day. I use the word stiff-necked, but God said they're rebellious children who are not even considering who I am and what I have done. There are people that have refused to acknowledge God as God and have set themselves up as the authority. Romans chapter 1, we'll jump down to verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1 and 2 deal very detailed with the idea that God has put something in creation that says there is a God. Amen. And He's put a conscience in every person that's ever been born that says there is a God. I've always said and maintained that I don't believe in atheists. Atheists are liars. Even a tree knows there's a God. They are usually very hurt people that want to deny that an all-powerful being has allowed such tragedy on earth because they don't want to assume personal responsibility for it. But God is saying here, "I've laid it out very clearly. You have no excuse but to recognize who I am." Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise." They'd probably even say they're men of science and medicine. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." God eventually had enough and He gave them what they wanted. By the time a nation finds out we really didn't want this, it's too late. Because in verse 29, you're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. Listen to the description of these people. Filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things. Pretty bad list that he caps off with disobedient to parents. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And there's a pretty accurate description of where Isaiah is living and ministering. It's a pretty accurate description of where our nation has come. We are a stiff-necked people that do not give God a second thought. We just assume I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've earned every dollar I have. I stand in need of no God save myself. A stiff-necked people. Number two, they're a sinful people. We've dealt with that already, but it's the word there in verse 4. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They are forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. He says in the first couple of verses how I call it a stiff-necked people. They're rebelling against God. They're stiff-arming God away out of their life. And it has resulted in verse number 4 that they are a sinful people. And God reveals and exposes their condition through Isaiah. And can we say it about their land, but about ours? There is something terribly the matter with humanity. Man is not what he was made to be. Mankind is not functioning how he was designed to function. And the reason is verse number 4 there, because he is laden with iniquity. Man has heaped their own iniquity and their own appetites and desires upon their imaginations and their minds and their bodies. And mankind has become laden, has become heavy loaded, has been weighed down with sin. Not just a little. He has heaped sin upon him in abundance to where it's affecting every aspect of his life, including things that are good or right, but are tainted by sin. He said here, seed of evildoers. It's an inherited problem. It's a generation-to-generation problem. It's been going on for decades. They said they've forsaken God. It's not just Israel's day, it's our day. Or you could say it this way. There's a strange conspiracy in politics and education to keep God out. To scrub any trace of God off of society. And the way God describes it in verse number 4, at the end, they're gone away backward. He said, when you are stiff-necked and a sinful people, a people full of sin, of iniquity, you have this all backwards. And to stiff-arm me away, to engage in that which I have decreed to be off-limits, is to go backwards, not forwards. How mighty a nation Israel was when they were under the blessings and favor of God. How mighty our nation was in her early years under the blessings and favor of the Almighty. And all the advancements and endeavors America partook in, and how where we should be compared to where we are. Because we are going backwards. We see a stiff-necked people, a sinful people. As a result, in verse number 5, we see a stricken people. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. God said, because you're a stiff-necked people and because you're a sinful people, you have become a stricken people. You are sick in the head and you are faint in your heart. He's trying to lay down for them, but for people of all ages, I would submit that you cannot have multiple generation after generation rebel against God and resist God and be stiff-necked towards God and sinful against God and still have no negative repercussions. He said, because you have walked away from God and gone backwards, you have become a stricken people. You are sick of head and faint of heart. He's letting them know you're reaping what you have sown. And I would submit, we are so angry at Generation Z, X, Y, whatever they are. And all these young teenagers and young 20-something adults, and man, they're sending our nation right to hell. We are reaping what this nation sowed in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. That generation had played a great part in messing up this country. And now we're going to play little saintly old Grammy and Grampy when we live wickedly perverse against God in those days. And sin takes its toll. Sin has a lasting effect in a land. And everybody here that's over the age of like 65 just said, what? Going home. I don't want to run off everybody, just half. You know, I don't want to run off any of you. You see, you weren't even alive in the 50s, the 60s, and 70s. I wasn't even a thought of in the 50s, and the 60s, and the 70s. My dad, I think, enlisted in the Marine Corps in 77 or 78. I'm a child of the late 80s. So everyone in the 80s and the 90s, we get a break. It's not our fault. It's our parents' fault. And most people from 25, or let's say 20 to age 35 or so, would agree with me on that, although I'm being sarcastic. It wasn't my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my grandpa's fault. And God's like, oh, time out. Come on. You find out you're stricken of God, and you're sick in the head and faint of heart, you're reaping what you sowed. You cannot sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit. And he said, you're sick in the head, O people. He said, your head, your thoughts are perverted and sick. That what is going on is not just an alternative choice in your land. It's sick. It's disgusting. It's abominable to God. And he said, and you're faint in heart. That you've become a land with no strength and no boldness and no courage. You're a nation of effeminate cowards. But we're a people that should relearn what has been said for decades, that if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And he's not being mean to them, as mean as these messages sounded in their day and ours. He's asking them in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? God said, I don't want to see this happen. I don't enjoy seeing you suffer. I don't want you to be stricken. But he said, in my mercy, I'm trying to wake you up and I'm trying to get you to hear what I'm saying. You don't have to suffer this way. And often that's the explanation for many of the trials we face. And I know there's different storms in the scriptures. Not all of them are because of our sin. But a good number of our problems is because we've sown seeds of sin. What our nation is experiencing in natural disaster, man-made disaster, in economics and everything else, we could chalk up to, it's just happenstance, it's just the ebbs and flows of the time, or it could be an almighty God saying it doesn't have to be this way if you'd wake up. C.S. Lewis, whatever you think of him, said pain is God's megaphone, that he whispers in pleasure. He speaks in our work, but he shouts at us in our pain. We see a stricken people. Number 4 and verse number 6. This message doesn't end on one of these notes, just so you're aware. If you're like, man, I should have skipped today. Probably. Verse number 6. We not only are they a stiff-necked people and a sinful people and a stricken people, they are a senseless people. Originally, I put the word they're a soundless people. They're like, oh, they're silent. Well, not that they're silent, but that they have no soundness of mind. That there's no logic anymore. In verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in them, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The scriptures are clear that what God gives to man, especially those that are in Christ, is a sound mind. Sin takes that away. Iniquities and abominations strip the soundness out of a nation. It strips the stability out of a church and out of an individual that God said, I've given you a sound mind. I've given you power. I've given you love. And sin eats away at the foundations until there is no soundness left in a person or a people. To be sound of mind means this: capable of rational thought and decision making, unimpaired by mental illness, drugs, or dementia. And God tells Isaiah, tell your land, you have no soundness in you from your foot to your head. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, you are a land saturated with insanity. Untreated, festering, putrid sickness. And I know it's not something we like to hear, though we hear it often. But it's not just his day, it's for our learning as well in our land. We are a nation untethered from reality. We have a nation that has lost any semblance of soundness. We are no longer capable of rational thought and decision making in this land. We cannot say as a land that we are unimpaired by mental illness, drugs, or dementia. I'm not coming down on those. That's just the dictionary definition. Dementia and things of that nature, Alzheimer, obviously diseases that attack the mind. I don't put substance abuse, drug use, and alcoholism on the same level as physical illness. Ever. But we are a nation that has become incapable of logic and reason. We are a nation who is greatly impaired by mental illness, drugs, and lunacy. And I just watched and listened to something a couple of weeks ago, secular. These are not a Christian author. The survey and study that has been done recently in our country, 77%, that's almost 80%. 77% of males, years 18-year-old to 25-year-old in America, are currently unfit for military duty. 80% of our young men would be rejected when they try to enlist because of obesity, mental illness, or substance abuse. You do the math, that leaves in our land between 18 and 25 about 450,000 young men left who are fit for military service. Not those that are enlisting, but are fit for it. Those are the ones that are left that five branches, or four arguably, have to try to pull from. When China recently called out for men to enlist and had 1 million men show up. North Korea put out a call and 850,000 men walk in the door. And our land has become untethered from reality. We are saturated with obesity, mental illness, and substance abuse. 65 million Americans, this is an old statistic, 65 million Americans, that's one out of every five, are on psychiatric drugs. That's staggering. We are a senseless people. The sound mind is gone. What is happening in our land is not logic and reason. It is madness. Critical race theory is not just an alternative teaching. It's madness. Teaching children that our nation and our systems are systematically racist, and that because of the color of your skin, you automatically qualify as a racist. That's madness. The abortion that is in our nation is madness. There's no sanity to it. The state of Maine has a hearing tomorrow where Air Mills, the 2023 version of Stalin or Hitler, has put a bill into place that is going to be voted on very soon that will be the most liberal bill in the country for abortion. We'll legalize abortion on demand up to the second of birth for any reason, anywhere, anytime. They have a hearing tomorrow where they're trying to get people to come and to speak against it, or to submit a hearing, at least a typed version, which I intend to submit some words on it. Because I'm just as against the other one where they took away our exemptions for vaccines. And every religious person or the main council of churches, everyone that showed up and spoke at that one, spoke in favor of what the governor is doing. This is not what sensible people do. God's going to tell me here in a few verses, you're going to lift up your hands in prayer, and I'm going to say, put those hands down, they're bloody hands. We just be honest without going into detail, because we are always careful what we say, but especially in front of children and the terms they won't recognize. Good. But transgenderism is not an alternative choice. It is madness. God made men and God made women. And if you are born a girl, you stay a girl until you die. If you are born a boy, you stay a boy until you die. And like finally a politician months ago, you've probably seen the video, the lieutenant governor of Virginia got up and said in front of God and everybody that you can go down to the doctor and get cut up. You can go down to the dress shop and get made up. You can go down there and get drugged up, but at the end of the day, you are just a drugged up, dressed up, made up, cut up man or woman. This is madness. This is not just, well, it's their choice. where Washington State and California and others are putting bills into place where as long as you have hit the age of 12, they can harbor you and help you make these transitions without your parent ever knowing where you are. That's madness. That's lunacy. That's an abomination to God. While they label a whole other group as insane. Because not only is there what they call transgender now, there's now a group that is recognized as trans-abled. They identify as disabled. And they are going in, this is on the rise, thousands across our land, and say, well, I identify with a disability. I really feel like I should have been born into a wheelchair. And they're asking doctors to amputate arms or legs or to snip their spinal column. It's literally happening in America. And their new categories, they're trans-abled. They identify as disabled. And even secular scientists and doctors and at least are saying, that's stupid. You've lost your mind. While telling this 12-year-old, 11-year-old little girl, oh, you want to be a boy? Here's a surgery and don't tell your parents about it. That's madness. It's wickedness before a holy God. There's no soundness in this people. The weaponization of our law enforcement against parents and school board meetings all across our nation as parents when we were shut down and had to stay home and teach our own kids as we probably should have been from the start. Because I'm against every indoctrination center that's called a public school in our nation. I say defund every one of them. Close them down. I'd rather have my kid never learn to say ABC than to go to one of these indoctrination centers. But parents found out that what is happening is not reading and writing and arithmetic, but our questionnaires and surveys about sexual identity. And here's a book to take home that teaches pornography. And when parents go in and with this volume of voice say, what are you doing? Then they get called and text and email from the FBI on, well, you're a little aggressive in that meeting. I'm on a live stream, so I'll be very careful what I'll say, what I would do in that meeting. Drag queen story hour. Let's call it what it is. Perverts and pedophiles. Yes. Two grown men want to play dress up and go be perverted. Do it in a back alley somewhere where nobody sees it like it used to be. Mm-hmm. We say, oh, it's just drag queen. It's just being inclusive. No, it's called predators. It's called we can't reproduce, let's go in and recruit from the innocent of our land. We are a senseless people. You say, oh, well, it's never going to happen in our nation. Is it Minnesota that he that identifies as a she, who the Republicans have banned from speaking for the rest of the session because of his behavior, wears makeup and long hair and a dress? I can't believe our nation even allows that to begin with. If you have proven you are mentally insane, you're unfit for public office. But he has submitted a bill, and is it Minnesota? I think it is one of those M states, which is called the Take Pride Act. It has introduced a bill to protect pedophilia as a sexual orientation. That just like someone's homosexual or heterosexual, all these things I don't want to get into, especially in front of a young audience, but all those words with the LGBTQ plus nonsense, now they're trying to make MAP, or a minor attractive person, a protected orientation. We've been saying this for 25 years. I take that back. What year is it? 2023? So next year, 2024. For the 19 going on 20 years that I have been preaching in some fashion or another across this state and across this land as God allows, we have been saying it for two decades in my experience that this is where this leads. That this doesn't stop with equal rights. This doesn't stop with being able to pick your gender. This stops when perverts have free access to children. I got to remind myself it doesn't end on this note because I'm now mad about it again. Because in verse 9 he makes it very clear, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We should have been. Because when those men come and banged on the door and said, give us those men we saw come in, it says all the men of the city, both young and old. Because a bunch of older men, adult men, perverts went around and round up a bunch of young men of the city and proselytized or converted them to perversion. We are a senseless people. Look at verse number 7. I know I got to hasten maybe. There are stiff-necked people. There are sinful people. There are stricken people. There are senseless people. Verse number 7, there are strange people. Or there are people, a land full of strangers. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. They were going to be a land full of people themselves that were estranged from God. But he's saying you are going to be a land that fills up with strange people. People that aren't from here and have no business being here. And Syria and Philistine and Assyria and Babylon were going to come across their borders uninvited and fill up their land and eat up all their resources. He explains part of it in 2 Chronicles 28. He says, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. God gives him some insight and says, your leaders have encouraged moral decline to such an extent I'm going to give you over to new strange masters who don't know God. That your land is going to be overcome and overthrown with strangers and foreigners. Now, we are a nation of immigrants, or none of us would probably be here, unless you're 100% Native American, which you ain't. But we are quickly becoming a land full of illegal immigrants and illegal aliens with this invasion on the southern border. And God said, watch a land that says, I don't need God for all this. God said, I'll fill your land up with strangers and you'll watch them eat all your resources right in front of you. I don't think that's ultimately where America is at or headed. I do believe, like other lands, we are headed to being overthrown by a foreign power. We are ripe for the picking. Whether it be Russia, China, or some conglomeration. And in verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. He is painting a picture of the desolation that comes when a people turn their backs on God and persist in this refusal to acknowledge God. I'll give you a couple more here from the text. What is Judah's response to all this? Isaiah comes in, you're a stiff-necked people, you're a sinful people, you're a stricken people, you're a senseless people, you're a strange people. We quickly find out in verse number 10 down through some of these verses, they are a superficial people. Their reaction to knowing, hey, we're the people of God and God is upset with us, is not to repent and turn back to God, but is to put on religious performances. In verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Have you ever said, what is the point? What's the point of even trying? Well, God is asking them, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. And the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty oblations or offerings. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, even their pretending to have church, was a sinful thing in the eyes of God. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Find out they're a superficial people. Their answer to God saying, this is your depiction, is, well, let's throw a few more dollars in the plate. Let's offer a few more sacrifices. Let's hold church a few more times. And they decide the way to fix this is not by repenting and an about face, but by religious performance. A shallow and external pretense of worship where they offer their offerings and their sacrifices and they assemble, but it is simply rituals and routines and the appearance of godliness. And in verse 10, God tells them or asks them, what is the point? He said, I am full up and I am fed up with empty religiosity. And in verse 13, he says, and it makes me sick. It's an abomination. It turns his stomach. Later in the book, in Isaiah 29, he says, this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And then he says this, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They're going to still talk about God and sing about God and say they worship before God while their heart has been far removed, and God said, because you decided you're going to fear me according to how you decide you should fear me. He's trying to wake them up and say, what good are empty religious exercises if it doesn't involve the heart? If it doesn't involve any change of life, he tells them, you're just merely play acting. This is just charades. You have drawn a paper out of the hat and said, act out this in front of all the people, except for you're trying to act it out in front of God. And it's just a charade designed to keep God happy so he doesn't destroy your plans. And Isaiah is trying to tell this nation what a low view of God it is to think he can be paid off by religious performance. He's reminding them that God is not a pagan deity whose anger is mollified, whose anger is appeased by meaningless, empty sacrifice. Where God tells them, if your heart's not in it, it's pointless. That if this is just a performance, then what you do, what you say, what you sing, what you give is nauseating. And it's a scary, fearful place to live, that knowing we can offer God all kinds of religious rituals and ceremonies and service just to find out he hates it and calls it an abomination. If it's just a superficial, insincere performance. The result of all of that is verse 15. They're a stiff-necked people, a sinful people, a stricken people, a senseless people, a strange people, a superficial people. They're going to be a silenced people. Oh, they're still going to make noise, but God's not going to hear it. You say, oh, God doesn't operate that way. He sure does. And in verse 15, he says, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He said, oh, you're spreading your hands, saying, oh, we're just worshiping before God. And God said, do you not think I can see your hands and how filthy they are? And God said, you're still making noise, but you're unheard. And he said, when you have persistently operated this way, I will not help, I will not hear any longer. He said, oh, God doesn't do that. He sure does. All through the scriptures. In Isaiah 59, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is your heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Micah 3, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Proverbs chapter 1, ye have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I, God, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He goes to all that description of how senseless and stricken and sinful they are. And then tells them this superficial church stuff means nothing. You say, or they could say, we should ask. Well, if the religious rituals and routines won't help, what will satisfy God? What does God want? Is there no cure for the cancer of sin that ails us? Well, there's two other descriptions here of what God is looking for, God is doing. One is in verse 9. We have seen a stiff-necked people, all these words I keep giving you, a sinful people, a stricken people, a senseless people, a strange people, a superficial people, a silenced people. But in verse number 9, we still see there was a small people. God in his mercy had left a very small remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. There is a whole lot of prevailing power in prayer, in Christ-like living, that is held by a remnant. There is great impact and influence a very small remnant can have. When they are humble before God to realize this is all of God's doing. That God in his mercy has left a very small remnant who are faithful and fruitful for the Lord. Can I say it like Isaiah was telling them? There's not going to be a large remnant. There's not even going to be a small remnant in these days. In Isaiah's day, he said there's going to be a very small remnant. At one point in the book, he marks it as 1/10. But there's such a great impact that a small remnant can have. If they don't succumb to all the negativity, if they can answer God's question of what is the purpose appropriately in repentance and faith, rather than saying, oh, God says, what is the purpose? 8 people got on an ark, and man was spared. 3 men go into a furnace out of all the captives in Babylon. 1 boy with a lunch gave it to Christ, and thousands are fed. But it'll be a very small remnant. We've said it many times, when there was meals and miracles, thousands thronged Christ. When he preaches to them the message of the cross, there's 12. When he gets to Gethsemane, 3 go a little further with him. When it actually came to taking up a cross, 1 stood, being the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is so much influence and impact that a very small remnant can have in a land. Philippians 2 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the light that shines the brightest shines at night. When the darkness is prevailing and a light shines, it stands out all the more. Titus 2 teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Matthew 10, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. 1 Peter 2, ye are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. A very small people in the midst of all this description. But that very small remnant needed to be, the last thing, a sanctified people. If there's going to be any sparing, there's going to be any hope for the future, it would not be found in the overwhelming majority who are stiff-necked and sinful and stricken and senseless, but in a very small people who are a sanctified people, as it gives us in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He lays out for them in a nutshell. There's a very small remnant who can learn and live this. And it is simply put as saying, stop doing wrong and start doing right. With the right motive. And he tells them, wash yourself. Stop sinning. And look out for others, especially the hopeless and the helpless. In Micah 6, it says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. God's always crying out, but it'll always be a small remnant who rid their hearts and rid their homes of anything displeasing to God. And then engage in the doing of right, with the right motive. In James 4 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And then he lays out for them the last thing here in verse number 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. And then he tells them, just because God said so. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He said, if ye will hear and heed this, the delights are yours. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured. Based on the word of God. The answer has never rested with man. But rests alone in the sovereignty of God and the working of God as man sees and hears and heeds the word of God. That all begins with your conversion. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure there was a day that you were born into the family of God, that's where it begins. There's no reason to give money. There's no reason to even come to church. There's no reason to sing a song, play a piano, do anything for God if you're not a child of God. It's empty, hollow, just routines and rituals. It's just a performance. In verse 18, he tells them what it's all about. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God said, come on, let's reason this out. He said, it would be madness not to hear me out and do this. He said, your sin is as scarlet. He said, the idea is you take an animal, a hunter or whatever, you go out when it's snowed and slaughter an animal in the snow. There's no hiding and denying what happened there. That is how obvious it should be, because it is to God, to man, how glaringly wicked sin is. There's no concealing it, no hiding, no denying it. It is as red blood sprayed upon white snow. But he's letting them know there's no help in you. That you can't heal yourself, because we need in our nation, in our church, in our homes, our church, our homes, more than our habits to be changed. We need our hearts to change. And that change only occurs in a relationship with a living God. And there is tremendous hope in the forgiveness of God. And he's telling him, you can be clean from the stain of sin. But your good works can't clean that stain. Your best intentions can't clean away the stain of sin. Your suffering and pain in this life can't clean away the stain of sin. Time won't clean it away. Death won't clean it away. Only the work of Jesus Christ can make us white as snow. The songwriter said it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What this land needs is Jesus. What this church needs is Jesus. What our homes need is Jesus. If you're lost, it's to be converted by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you're saved, it is time, like the New Testament says, to bring and put down your offering and put down your service and put down your worship and go out and get your heart right with God and with your fellow man and then come in. We need God to do a work in a very small remnant. We say we know what it is to be sanctified. To put off that which needs to go and to put on that which needs to be from the inside out. Where it's more than a performance. It is Christ who is our life. Heads are about.